Welcome to another life-impacting message from City Light Church, North Adelaide. You can find more great things like this at citylight.church/North Adelaide.
Hey everyone. If we could wrap up those conversations, we're going to do the Bible readings. You guys are a chatty bunch, aren't you? All right. So we've got two Bible readings today. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. So if you want to flip to that on your phone or your Bible, there are also Bibles at the end of the pews. Okay, so Isaiah 65, verse 17. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The next reading is from John chapter 20. So the first bit is going to be verse 1 to 18. John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. The next bit is further on in the chapter, so chapter 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
G'day. Let me ask you a question. What's the best thing about Easter? The very best thing about Easter. Well, the best thing about Easter is what the Bible has to say. Not the eggs or the chocolate or the buns, hot cross buns. Not the eggs or the chocolate or the buns, hot cross buns. Jesus is risen, sins are forgiven. The best thing about Easter, Jesus is alive. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. He died upon the cross, but he's alive, he's alive. Death is defeated, salvation completed. The best thing about Easter, Jesus is alive. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. The best thing about Easter, Jesus is alive.
What's the best thing about Easter? I can't hear you. What's the best thing about Easter? Very good, very good. I think every Easter Sunday needs a bit of Colin. If you don't know who I am, I'm Simon. People around here call me Jacko, lead pastor here of City Light Church North Adelaide. Let me extend my welcome to you and happy Easter to you all. There's a tradition in some churches that someone from the front will say, "Christ is risen." And then the response of the congregation is, "He is risen indeed." Should we give it a go? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. One more time. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen and hallelujah. Let's pray, and we're going to look at that passage, particularly the second passage, John chapter 20, that Izzy read for us just before. So let's pray. Come before the Lord in prayer and his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Father, that Jesus is alive. Father, we praise you that he is alive and well right now, gathering people to himself from all across the globe. And Father, we pray now as we think about your word, we pray that by your word and through your spirit, we would see Jesus. We pray that by your spirit and through your word, we would hear Jesus. And by your spirit, we would, and through your word, we would love Jesus. Trust him today in the sure hope that we will see him and enjoy him forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Well, friends, right at the end of that reading that Izzy brought us before, right at the end of John's Gospel, we see in that very last verse, John introduces this idea of life. Life. Life is the point of everything, isn't it? The whole book of John, John says, is written that so by believing in Jesus, you may have life in his name. Isn't that what we want? To live, to be alive. For the people we love to live, to be alive. What does it mean this morning to have life in a world of death? Is there anything that matters more than that today? Think about Ukraine and Gaza. Can we even begin to fathom the death toll in those particular lands? The death toll that's fallen from our news feeds that no longer grabs our attention anymore. Or the bridge collapse just this week in Baltimore. Seeing the footage, I found it quite confronting to see the footage, knowing that on that bridge at that time were six workers who perished before our eyes. Heartbreaking. I received this news this week via email of a young mum in a church that I used to serve in many years ago whose battle with cancer came to an end, leaving her husband and her kids behind. All I've done there is mention three different instances of unexpected, brutal, ugly death in our world. And here we are together on resurrection morning, each of us having brought with us to church this morning our tales of love and loss, our sorrows and our sadness. And here we are, we read these words on this page. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name. How can it be true? How can we have life in this world of death? It matters, doesn't it? Our singing's been so full. Our joy is real this morning. Our joy, rich and deep. It matters. We're not here to play let's pretend or make believe this morning. This is not fairy tale hour at the local library. Now, I want us to see this morning two things in John's account, two things about the resurrection of Jesus, and I want them to be like layers of richness and wonder. We'll start with a really big one, and then I'm going to lay on top of that an even grander, more astonishing one after that. I want to show us, number one this morning, the closeness of a king forever. The closeness of a king forever. And number two, the beauty of a creation renewed. The beauty of a creation renewed. So number one, the closeness of a king forever. Strangely, perhaps this morning, I want us to begin at the end of what we had read, to begin at the end of the appearance of Jesus to Mary in the garden at the tomb, because I think what the Lord Jesus says to Mary is just as big a surprise as the empty tomb itself. The surprise is the words of Jesus in verse 17 of John chapter 20. You might have it up in front of you. They're on the screen. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Don't touch me. Don't cling to me." Isn't that strange? Don't hold on to me. Friends, just think about it for a second. What would be more fitting? What could be more appropriate, right, more right than at that very moment to touch Jesus, to cling on to the risen Jesus? Surely whatever she's doing here, it's what most of us would do. It's what we'd want to do, yeah? Maybe you're here this morning and you're grappling with the possibility of the resurrection. You're thinking, do these other people here really believe in an empty tomb? That the dead body of Jesus really lived again? Could it be true? Maybe we think, if only we could just do what these disciples have done, you know, peer inside the tomb, look with our own eyes. Perhaps if we could hear him address us with our own name as he does when he says, "Mary," what a moment that would have been. If only we could do what she must be doing, which is literally to fall on him, to hold him, to touch him. Surely it's the right thing to do. Then we'd believe. Do not hold on to me. I want us to start here with these words in verse 17 because the email that I received this week letting me know about the death of this woman, Claire, written by her husband, he wrote these words. "Claire died this morning as I was reading John 14 verses 1 to 7. But Jesus says, 'Let not your hearts be troubled, and I go to prepare a place for you.' But I can say that the horror of death has hit me afresh. It is unalloyed evil in itself. Even as I am very thankful for being there in that moment at the consummation of our marriage and our friendship, death be damned through and through. Because as I write, I know she should be here." That's it, isn't it? "As I write, I know she should be here." She, her, here. Who she was. This guy doesn't miss the idea of her. This husband is not merely grieving her spirit or the memory of her. It's her body in person that he misses. That's who's gone so terribly. Friends, the person is everything. We long to touch the body, to have the body near us. You can see this in our text if you just work backwards. Look with me at verse 12. Mary saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." It's the missing body of Jesus that matters so much. And look what Jesus speaks to her in verse 15. It's the missing body that is everything. "Woman," Jesus says, "why are you weeping? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." Him, not it. Him. I want him. If you just flick back to chapter 19, verse 42, is a beautiful detail. because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Dead, but still Jesus, his name. So friends, why in this moment, verse 17, so glorious, does Jesus say to her, "Do not hold on to me"? Remember, a friend of mine years ago, a Christian friend, said to me that when somebody dies, they're gone. It's just flesh and bones that are left over, just an empty shell. It's not them. The real person, gone. Doesn't matter what happens to the body. No, it's not true, is it? It's patently not true. Listen to theologian Nicholas Walterstorff writing so movingly here about the death of his own son. These are his words in a book that he wrote called Lament for a Son. Quote, "With these hands I lifted him from his cradle, tiny then, soft, warm, and squirming with life. Now at the end, with these same hands, I touched him in his coffin. Seeing and touching is a way of taking leave, not a full leave-taking, not one in which two persons say goodbye to each other, but still a leave-taking. For though we aren't our bodies," he writes, "yet of nothing on earth do we have more intimate possession than these. Only through these do we dwell here. I knew Eric through his body. In touching the place of his dwelling, I took leave of him, just as in touching him in his crib, I welcomed him to life. Greeting and leave-taking go best, I think, when we do them with our hands." Why no touching here? I mean, can you even fathom it? Can you imagine it? That moment when Mary thinks that she has lost everything. She's lost the very person who'd transformed her life, the man who'd she'd love with her whole heart, her whole being. In that very moment, she discovers that he's alive, he's living, he's no longer dead, he's alive. It's really beautiful. The text doesn't tell us, right? But between verses 16 and 17, we don't actually know exactly what Mary kind of did to Jesus, but it must have been some sort of instinctive embrace, perhaps a falling at his feet, something instinctive, a movement towards him, so natural, so right, so fitting, so wrong, so wrong. See, I think at this point in the Gospel of John, we ought to feel the wonder of who it is that wants to do the touching of Jesus. This is Mary Magdalene. This is Mary of whom Jesus cast out seven demons. In other words, this is the woman in whose life Jesus had entered and turned it upside down, changed her from top to bottom. Isn't it true, friends, those who've been forgiven much love much? Those who have been forgiven much love much. It's one of the remarkable features in all four Gospels. All four Gospel writers place women in the garden at the tomb early in the morning. Like I said a few moments ago, some of us might be new to this story, might be new to the resurrection. If you're here this morning and you're grappling with the claims of the resurrection, one of the things you need to know is that in the first century AD, if you wanted to tell a reliable, a true story, historically accurate and credible, a story that you wanted other people to kind of grab hold of and believe, you would not put women as the first witnesses at the scene. Unless, of course, it was true that they were there first at the scene. In the first century, that's not how you would invent credibility. The evidence of women was not valued in court in the first century. One writer said, "From women let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and the temerity of their sex." And of course, we take a big sigh of relief this morning that we no longer live in the first century like that anymore. But friends, John wants us to see more than mere facts that it is a woman here. He wants us to see how beautiful it is that it's this woman. How wonderful. John wants to see that it's this particular woman. Look at verse 11. Notice she's back again. This is at least her second trip back to the empty tomb. The flow of the story is like this. She went early and then she left. She ran back to tell the other disciples and they ran back to the tomb. She must have run after them and then she's back there again. And while the men have left, I don't know, they've looked, they've waited up, they've left, typical, I guess, they've gone, Mary stays. Those whom Jesus has changed so profoundly grieve for him so deeply. Oh, she loves him. She loves him. What must have he meant to her for her to do this? Somebody has said, the first appearance of the risen Lord was given to Mary for no other reason than she needed him first and she needed him most. Look at verse 11. There she stands weeping outside the tomb. And again we're told, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. By the way, this is no gentle sobbing here. The word used for weeping is the word for the kind of the death wail. Her entire body would be convulsing. Her whole world has just collapsed. Notice how the words change in verse 13. I love this change. In verse 2, she tells the men they have taken the Lord. But in verse 13, she says to the angels, they have taken away my Lord. My Lord. Somebody said that Mary Magdalene was close enough to Jesus to tell an angel that he was hers. Isn't that stunning? She was close enough to the Lord Jesus to tell an angel that he was hers. He is my Lord. So why can't she touch him? I want you to look at verse 17 again with me. Have a look at it. Just read it to yourself again. Read all of the verse. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me." As you read it, you know, let me tell you, some commentators say this, that Jesus is saying to Mary, sort of along these lines, look, Mary, I haven't left yet, so don't cling to me. You don't need to panic. Mary, I'm not about to ascend. I'm not about to depart. Mary, you're overwhelmed with emotion, but it's okay. I'm not going anywhere sort of anytime soon. But I don't think that can be right, can it? For look what Jesus says next to her. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Jesus can't be saying to her, "Don't panic, Mary, I'm not leaving, but go and tell my brothers that I am leaving." Now that can't be what he's saying, right? Because if that's what she was saying, that would only instill all kinds of panic in Mary. And everyone will be rushing to the tomb to get a look at Jesus. Everyone will be rushing to grab hold of him before he leaves. But look how calm things are in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." Now friends, here is what I think is happening. What must be happening? "Do not hold on to me" does not mean that touching Jesus is getting too close to him and that Mary needs to know that he's not leaving immediately. Now here's what it means. It means that this kind of clinging to Jesus is not the best kind of clinging to Jesus. It's not the greatest and the most necessary kind of holding on to Jesus that there is. There is something better than this. "Don't hold on to me, Mary, for I haven't yet done something else. I'm not finished yet, Mary. But when I have done what I need to do, this other thing, you'll be as close to me as you possibly can be. You'll be even closer to me than clinging to me." I wonder if I can put it this way, if I can try and explain it as reverently as possible, I hope. Now imagine a young couple, engaged, longing for their wedding day. You know, young couples like this often say, "We won't touch. We don't touch." You know, there's a saying no to full physical intimacy, but in saying no today, there's saying that touching will be better later, tomorrow. Once something else has happened, then it'll be right to do that. When couples say no like that, it's not no forever, it's just no for now. But once we've made public promises, it'll be different then. Look what Jesus says is yet to happen, verse 17. "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." See, friends, the ascension of Jesus is not being taken up from earth to heaven. It's Jesus saying, "Mary, I'm not yet enthroned. I'm not yet enthroned. His return to the Father. He leads earth as a slain victim to return to heaven as universal Lord and King. I'm alive, Mary, yes, but I'm not installed yet at my Father's right hand. Or Mary, although you do know it, that is where you want me to be. This is where I belong. That is where I'll be for you and for everyone else, all you most need me to be. Listen to this. A preacher centuries ago puts it like this. The words of the Lord Jesus in verse 17 are a denial to Mary of the privilege she craved only to the form and the moment in which she craved it. But in their larger sense, his words are a pledge, a giving of himself, not a withholding of himself from her. The great event of which the resurrection is merely the first step has not yet fulfilled itself. It requires for its completion the ascent to the Father, but when it is accomplished, all restrictions will fall away. Oh, and the desire to touch that made Mary stretch forth her hand shall be fully gratified. Let me say this to all of us this morning, friends. If you're like Mary, and so many of us are, aren't we? We just love him. We just love him. I've seen it in your faces over the past few days. I've heard it in your voices. I've seen the joy. We just love him. We love him more than life itself. He is everything to us. If that is you this morning, can I put it like this? The reason why we have him is because Mary let him go. Mary let him return. She didn't cling on to him and say, "You're mine, you're all mine." She let him return to the Father so that we could have him too. That's what Jesus is saying here. Mary, I know you love me, but I'm going to explode the bounds of that relationship so that you may not have less of me, so that one day you may have more of me, and so that all the earth can love and have me too. Mary's weeping in the garden, looking for the teacher. Isn't that what she calls him, verse 16? But the person she finds isn't the teacher, but the man she finds is the man who's returning to his rightful place on the throne of the universe. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never thought of Jesus like that. You think of Jesus as a helpless baby, meek and mild in a manger at Christmas, who then becomes a teacher, a wise man, an unfortunate victim who died on a Roman cross. John says, no. He belongs on a throne. And not just any throne, but the throne of the universe. He is the king forever. Not just Mary's king, everyone's king. He lives now at the Father's side in the power of an indestructible life. But instead of meaning that, well, that means Jesus is now far from us, or he's separate from us, not really interested in us, too powerful, too majestic for us. No, Jesus says to Mary, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. In other words, Mary, I'm just not yours, but I'm theirs too. And if I stay, you benefit, but not others. But when I'm enthroned, everyone wins, not just you. You see, if I decide one day to visit my parents, my mum and dad, I have a key to their house, right? Whether they like it or not, I can just turn up unannounced, yeah? Whether they like it or not, I can just use my key, open the door, walk straight in. I have direct access to everything, including their fridge. I can walk in and I can find them, their house, their key, my privilege. But if you visit my parents, my mum and dad, you don't do that, right? They're lovely, by the way, but you don't do that. You ring the doorbell, you wait at the door, they open the door, and they work out if you look okay, and then you can come in. They determine if you have access because, well, you're not their child. You don't belong to them like I do. But come with me to my mum and dad's house with my key, with my access. I will lead you into their house. And you can look at the fridge as well. Sonship gives me rights and privileges that I can share with you. See what Jesus is saying to Mary? What I have now done, Mary, grants you privileged access to the Father. Privileged access. You are now adopted. You belong to Him now and forever. What is mine is yours now. I'll share it all with you. I'm guessing as I look around the room today, given it's Easter Sunday, there are all sorts of reasons why some of us here this morning are standing far off from God. Staying at a distance from Him. I don't know, maybe you're here today and you go, I don't believe it's real. It all seems made up to me. It's kind of weird and strange. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I'm not good enough for Him. I'm not like those people two pews in front of me or down the pew on my left. God would never be interested in someone like me. Well, friends, whatever the reason for your distance this morning, the message of the resurrection is clear. The message of the resurrection is that Jesus has come to rescue us, you, from the darkness and death of this world, to take you to His Father's house. Let me take you, Jesus says, to a palace where there is more beauty than you can imagine. My Father, who is more loving than you can even dream of, and He sent me to come and get you. Preparing a banquet of food and drinks, the likes of which we've never seen before. That could be true next door when we have our feast after, but I'm telling you, the feast next door is going to be great, but not as good as this one. He's preparing a place for you, and I will lead you there, Jesus is saying. Friends, the scale of what Jesus is doing is so enormous, it's hard to even imagine. Let me show you one more thing, not just the closeness of a king forever. I want to show you, secondly, much more briefly, the beauty of creation renewed. The beauty of creation renewed. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, His ascension to the Father's throne, holds out to you and me this Easter Sunday a cast iron guarantee that a new world is coming. A new creation has dawned. It has broken in. Everything is different now. A new world order is in place. A new king is enthroned. A new world order exists. A new creation is coming. But how do we know? How do we know? How do we know that one day the dead will be raised? All who trust in Christ will be raised to glory. That the body we place in the grave or in the furnace will rise and stand before Almighty God. How do we know? How do we know that one day all suffering will end? How do we know that one day all wars will cease? How do we know that one day no bridges will collapse, that tears will be wiped away by the very own tender hand of God? How do we know? Did you notice the very first verse of John chapter 20? John 20 verse 1. Early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week. Early on that first day, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb when the very first day of the week had just begun. Think for a minute about the timing of all these particular events, friends, the significance of the phrase, the first day of the week. Jesus was condemned to death on the sixth day of the week. That's Friday. And He rested in the tomb on the seventh day of the week, which was the Jewish Sabbath day. And He rises again on the eighth day, the day after the Sabbath, which is the first day of the week, a new beginning day. It's why you and I are here this morning on Sunday, and we're not here yesterday. We worship on Resurrection Day. Somebody put it like this: Jesus' death on Friday is the Passover sacrifice to end all Passover. Passovers. His sleeping in death on the Saturday is the Sabbath rest to end all Sabbaths. His resurrection on the Sunday, the first day of the new week, serves to confirm that the old is gone and the new has come. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you might know about the creation story, the very first part of the Bible, right at the very beginning. What was the very first thing created? What was the first thing created on day one? Yell it out. Light. Lucky door prize for Kimberly. Light. Light. Mary comes to the tomb, verse 1, while it was still dark. It's the last time, by the way, that the word darkness is used in the Gospel of John. No more darkness. It's amazing.
The gospel writer John uses darkness as a symbol for evil and spiritual blindness and for sin. You know, everything that is wrong in the world. The darkness here is lifting, John is saying. John layers his story with beauty upon beauty upon beauty. Do you see it? Do you see the scale of it? If you look at the last few verses of chapter 19, verse 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. You know, think creation again with me. Where did God create the first man and the woman to rule the world from? I can't hear. A garden. Yeah, that's what you wanted to say, right? A garden. Who was Adam meant to be right at the very beginning? A gardener. Wasn't he meant to subdue the earth, tend the earth, push the borders of the garden out into all the earth, fill it, subdue it? Oh, friends, wonder of wonders. Who does Mary mistake Jesus for? John chapter 20, verse 15. Thinking he was the, say it with me, gardener, she said to him, "Sir, surely this is John saying to us again, as he does throughout the gospel. Mary is supposing better than she knows. More than she knows. She is mistaken. She is mistaken, but not mistaken. Friends, do you see why it's not make-believe, why it's not pretend that when John says, by believing you may have life in his name? It's because John is saying, this tomb is not just a tomb, it is a womb. From this tomb, the new creation comes. Everything wrong undone, everything being broken fixed, everything that is evil destroyed begins from here. The new creation emerges from the tomb as Jesus leaves it, the second Adam. The true gardener who will extend the garden from shore to shore to the ends of the earth, filling the earth with his redeemed people. Is it any wonder that Mary, he says to Mary, don't stop me. I've got new creation to make happen. It's so amazing. This is not Jesus' spirit that's risen. It's not just the idea of Jesus carrying on in the hearts and minds of his followers. It is Jesus' body that is risen. I had the joy fairly recently of talking to someone who was coming to faith. They were from a background, very little information, very little understanding of the Christian faith at all. And this person could not get their head around that Christian people believe that the living body of Jesus left the tomb. He'd chatted over the course of time with various other Christian ministers who'd said to them, well, of course, it's just the idea that Jesus is alive. He pressed one of these ministers a little bit further who responded to him and said, yeah, as far as I know, Jesus' bones are still in the ground in Palestine. So he said to me, Jacko, do you actually believe the tomb is empty? And I said, with all my heart, the tomb is empty. See how John pulls it all together. Verses 6 and 7, notice the body, Jesus' body is left behind. The emblems of death, the linen cloths are left behind. Remember in John's gospel, you might be familiar with this, when Lazarus is raised by Jesus, he came out wrapped in all of his linen cloths and bands still. Something different about Jesus' body here. He's passed through the grave clothes. Still has a body, but a glorified body. Friends, the wonder of today is that what is dying will one day live. What is broken will one day be healed. What is lost can be restored. And at the end is not the end as we know it. The end of this man's life, Jesus' life, was but the beginning of creation renewed. I want to finish with this. Some of us will know the woman Joni Erickson Tata. She was in a diving accident when she was 17 years old, and ever since Joni has been paralyzed from the neck down. She tells a story in an amusing way of being at a conference where she's sitting there at this conference in her wheelchair, and the speaker up the front said to everybody in the room to get on their knees and pray, something she was unable to do. She writes this, sitting there in that moment, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump up, to dance, to kick, and to do aerobics. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. And then she adds, I, with shriveled, bent fingers and atrophied muscles and gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, I will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives to somebody like me, spinal cord injured, nearly all my life? Friends, the resurrection is the beauty of creation renewed. Starts with Jesus on the first day of the week. It dawns with him, but one day it'll reach us too. It's the pledge of his presence, not yet in person, but from his throne in heaven now. But one day, his rule and reign will be known everywhere in a world made new, and we will see him and enjoy him forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is alive. We praise you, Father, that Jesus is alive today, ruling and reigning, gathering people to himself from across the globe. We praise you, Father, that we have these accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus before us. Thank you for this account we've looked at today of Mary being reunited with the one who changed her life. We praise you, Father, that Jesus has crushed sin, destroyed death, risen to your right hand, poured out his spirit so that men and women like us can know Jesus. And Father, we praise you and thank you, Father, for the hope of the gospel. We praise you and thank you that one day there will be no more war. We praise you and thank you that there will be one day no more death, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, for the old has passed away and the new has come. Thank you for the hope that you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning, this day, this Easter day, that Father, you would keep us by your grace in the hope that we have grasped. Help us to keep trusting Jesus, living for him until we see him on that great and glorious day and enjoy him forever. We praise you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from City Light Church, North Adelaide. We hope you found it helpful and we'd love for you to share this message with others. For more great content, more information about City Light Church, or to donate to the work of City Light Church, North Adelaide, visit us at citylight.church/North Adelaide.